Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your great grace that's been given to us in bringing us into your family. Lord, we thank you for the greatest purpose on earth that's been entrusted to us, and that's being in the ministry of bringing people to come to know your Son, our Lord and Saviour, to see them built up, to see them grow in their faith, so that they too can introduce others to yourself. And Father, we pray as we look at handling change, we pray that you would, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what you are doing and to walk with you and to move with you. Lord, I feel totally inadequate for the task that's been given to me, but yet, Lord, we trust you to take from experience, from failure, from joyous success, from our accumulative wisdom, and draw out something today that's going to help and enable all of us, not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. For we pray this to your glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, just to give it a biblical perspective, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I did my darndest to try to talk my way out of this time. Usually I'll try to talk my way into things, but this is one I actually try to talk my way out of. And I was only able to come for this day and tomorrow. And I really sense that the kind of issues that the subject that's been given to us really is going to require a lot of careful consideration. And I'm really looking to the accumulative wisdom of this group to come up with the answers. I certainly don't profess to have them. But I will say this, that unless we understand how to handle change, all that we have experienced here has been an emotional high, a sounding off of ideas, a playing of spiritual ping pong in our minds as we throw ideas around. And quite frankly, there's nothing that sickens me more. Maybe that's an angry young man talking, but there is nothing that sickens me more than sitting in conferences like this and talking about brilliant strategies and great ideas, when time proves that we've just wasted what God has been doing or what God desired to do in our midst. Now, I do not stand as a judge. I have a hard enough time in my own life doing what I know ought to be done. The older I get, the more conscious I am aware that what I strive to achieve, what my ideals are, seem to be slipping further and further away from reality. And I suppose that's just part of life. But I still believe that it is an imperative that we keep striving towards those ideals. Old Chinese proverb, two of them, are to him say, he who burns candles at both ends will get wax in navel. That means you stay up too late at night and you get up early in the morning, you're going to be tired. That's what I feel like right now. But the other thing he said was, art to him say, he who aims at the stars will get higher than he who aims at the moon. And I'm trying to suggest to you that never lose that sense of vision, that idealism. I think sometimes we can get discouraged because we fail to implement the ideal. We live in an imperfect world. We work with fallen vessels or fallen humanity. We ourselves are fallen people that have been redeemed, but we are still fallen in that sense. Especially as a young person, I say that so often young people can come in and they can be so discouraged because of the fatalism of older people. And I believe that the older people have taken on a fatalistic spirit simply because they've tried and failed and tried and failed, and they've come to the conclusion, well, it's impossible. So let's just talk about it. Now, within the context of that, I think 1 Samuel has a lot to tell us. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 16, we find an event in the life of the history of Israel that has a great parallel to us today. One of my favourite TV characters, cartoons, am I confessing here, is the Roadrunner. Mimi, you know. Now, not because I like the Roadrunner, but because I like the coyote. I mean, that poor guy, he deserves a Victoria Cross. I mean, he has been blown sky high so many times, he has fallen so many thousands of feet, and he still gets up and keeps on at it. Well, there's a little bit of coyote in what we're going to read here. And I think we need that mentality. For those who don't watch TV, you'll have to ask the people that were laughing, all right? Because they understand what I'm talking about. And it says in verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan, and the men who were with them, stayed at Gibeah of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three dispatchments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shulah, another turned towards Beth Haron, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboam, facing the desert. And not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, their mattocks, their axes, and their sickles sharpened. And the price was 2/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of the plowshares and the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of the hooks and the axes, and for repointing goads. And so on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now I want to just pick out a few things here to give us a biblical framework in which we can work. I think the situation is clear. Israel had been taken over by the Philistines. They went through that cycle where they'd sinned against God. God sent in a foreign army or a nation to take over the country. They came to the place where they repented of their sin. They cried out to God. God sent them a saviour, a deliverer, a judge, a leader. And then they fell into that horrid silence of complacency all over again. You go through the book of Judges, it happened something like 15 times. That same cycle of events. Now, during a similar event here in 1 Samuel, you find that the Philistines had taken over. But their strategy was fantastic. They simply demobilized the Israeli armies by confiscating all their weapons and just leaving two, enough for Jonathan and his father, the king, for King Saul. Now you stop and look at that for a minute, because that's really where many of us are at today. I'm confessing sins here. Have you ever seen Dad's Army? I mean, those guys on parade with broomsticks. I mean, that's what's going on here. They're going through all of the motions of being soldiers. They stand at parade. There are 600 men here, as you'll find in the next chapter. You'll find that something else is important too. You notice down in verse 3 of chapter 14. It says that the priest was there and he was wearing the ephod. And the ephod obviously contained that strange thing called the Urim and the Thummim that gave them that sense of direction. The options are many. God, which one do you want me to take? Let's consult God. He gave the direction through the Urim and the Thummim. And so what was being said here is that God's priest was there, and there was a place, or there was an opportunity for God to direct through that. So they had the army, they had the spiritual presence of God, at least visibly had the spiritual presence of God, and everything was going fine. And I think King Saul would be quite content to keep on playing Dad's Army all of his life. He was secure. He had at least 600. That's better than nothing. But there was a young guy in that press in the army who was absolutely fed up with that. And of course, it was Jonathan, King Saul's son. Now, notice what he does in the 14th chapter. And it says, "Now a dispatchment of the Philistines had gone out to the pass of Michmash. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, one day Jonathan's son, Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. No great big deal, no neon lights, no grand send-off. He just went and did it. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree in Migron. And with him were about 600 men. Certainly things weren't what they ought to have been, because his army was many thousands more than that. But they had either fled to the hills or they had gone and joined the Philistines. They deserted. Well, you go a little bit further. You go down to the verse 4. And it speaks about this. Where Jonathan ends up, he finds himself in this little bit of a valley. Might have been a wash, I'm not sure what it was, but there are cliffs on either side. Quite a high cliff. And one of the garrisons of the Philistines had established itself in this strategic advantage point. Now we read it from verse 4. On one side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other was Sina. One cliff stood on the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Gibeah. And Jonathan said to his young man, to this young armour bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these or those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that is in your mind," his armour bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with your heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait here and wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, that's not in your verse, but it's in mine. It said, "Look, the Philistines," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes where they were hiding in." And the men of the outpost shouted at Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up with us and we'll teach you a thing or two. We'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. And the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. It was a stiff climb, with his armor bearer right behind him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, followed and killed behind him. Obviously, he picked up one of the wounded soldier's weapons. And in the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then God intervened miraculously. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Now I'd like you to read on and maybe just drop down to verse 23, just to pick up a verse there. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. And I'll let you read the other. It's an exciting story. But I want to place in the context of that a number of suggestions that I believe will help you. At least I pray that they'll help you. In taking back from this conference into your local church and doing something about what we've been talking about. Not what people have been talking about, but what God has been talking about. You see, what's happening in Craigmore is what God is doing in Craigmore. It's not to be duplicated anywhere else. That's the uniqueness of God as expressed in Craigmore. Now, I've only been here this morning, so I'm not sure what else has happened. But I'm sure the same could be said of Wynnum. The same could be said of Warrigal. It could be said of all who have shared with you this time. And there's possibly one of the dangers that we fall into. How do I implement change? Well, what's happening somewhere else? Let's go and duplicate that. It's worked over there. God has blessed it. Therefore, it must be workable where we are. That's not so. I think the strategy that is borne out in this passage is what I call my four P's. And I think if you follow them, things will happen. Now, the first thing that happened is I'll give you the... I mean, this is not what I'm talking about. I just want to give you these. That's the problem with preachers. They always see sermons in Bible passages, you know? And I don't want to get caught into preaching. We've had enough of that today, and tremendous what God has said to us this morning. I want to try to bring it down and just talk through some of the issues and maybe raise or have you raise questions that we can unitedly answer. But here's what happened. Jonathan had a partner. He had a plan, he had a passion, and he had persistence. They're just simple little thoughts, but I think you can hang a lot on them. What needs to happen when you go back is not to go back full of enthusiasm and a tremendous sense of meeting with God, and boy, it's been exciting what happened up there in Sydney. And let me tell you what we're going to do in our fellowship in the next 3 weeks. And then in our short-term goal is going to be this, and by 6 weeks or by 6 months or 12 months, we're going to have quadrupled our congregation. Hey, listen, you're going to go down like a lead balloon if you go back like that. What you need to go back with, I mean, I heard this afternoon that some of you have come from Perth and all of the elders have come. That's exciting. You know, it's a united front. That's tremendous. But when just one or two are going back and you've been the only one that's exposed to what God's been doing, there's a better strategy. Get with one person or another. Find an armor bearer. Find a partner. And start working at that small level, that intimate level, and building into their life what you've learned here. Start to work it out, to model it out in some specific area that you and your friend or your group of people are going to be able to arrive at. It becomes your plan. So find a partner. The second thing is to develop a plan. What are you specifically going to address? You see, there are things that are unique in your assembly that are maybe have no comparison with any other assembly. Again, I go back and remind you what Bill said this morning about the fertile soil. The parable of the sower is not a parable about evangelism, it's a parable about hearers. The problem was not with the seed, it was with the soil. And we've got to find the fertile soil. So work out your plan. Don't spread it throughout the church to the place where you're going to be ineffective, but zero it in at some specific area so that you've got a test case, a working model. Now, cell groups are part of our fellowship. We introduce cell groups through this process. I invited some new Christians into my house, and we had a cell group. It grew from the place where it was just 5 or 6 to 30. We then were able to present to the leadership and to the church as a whole a working model. And they saw the tremendous advantages. What happened on Sunday morning? All who were part of that cell group, they were the ones that were getting up and participating in the worship. What's happened? How come this person's been turned on? How come that person's been turned on? Deliberately, I got the people that were on the peripheral, the fringe people. And when God sets a light underneath them, the body as a whole thinks revival's happened, you know? They've been criticizing them for years, saying they're carnal, they've been doing nothing. All of a sudden, God turns them around. Man, they become your best examples, your proof test of what you're about. So get a working model. Work out your plan. Then I want to suggest this. I want to suggest, and maybe it's more in homiletics than it is an application for where we're at, but something in my mind that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to grasp. And that's what I call here a passion. Jonathan looked at those people there and he named them for what they were, uncircumcised fellows. In other words, they had no covenant relationship with God. And they were an affront to God. Now, somewhere along the line, I think there needs to be, and this is maybe digressing a little bit, but the Church of Jesus Christ needs to start expressing righteous anger. Because the world is full of decay and corruption, and we are off in our holy huddle so often, failing to be salt and light where we ought to be salt and light. And therefore the world looks at us and sees us having little to no credibility. Let me again go back into Acts. What made the great impact in Acts, as far as I can see, is that the most vulnerable group of people in Acts were the widows. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ ministered to that group and they fleshed out the gospel. There was a living demonstration. It wasn't just by word, but it was by word and by deed and by sign. A threefold proclamation. And the deeds were very visible. And I think all we seem to emphasize today is on the verbal proclamation. I'll suggest that you feed a person salt. And when you feed them salt, they become thirsty. Being a farmer, I remember I had an Ayrshire bull, and he was my prized possession. I used to take him to the show. And one of the tricks of the trade was that you used to feed them up on hay, dry fodder, the night before showing. Then you would make sure they didn't get any water. Then just before you went into the bull or to the judging ring, you'd take them to a trough, and they would fill themselves with water. They'd go in fully bloated and beautiful, big, healthy animal. Now, there's a sense in which, you know, you need to feed to create thirst. And the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be creating a thirst because we're living out what we're preaching. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. Love that was ministering to the people. And I'll suggest that we need to come back and we need to start looking at the unrighteous actions that are part of our society. That we need to be verbalizing, we need to be demonstrating the gospel, we need to be applying salt, we need to be showing light to give direction in the midst of darkness. Jonathan had a passion for God, and he named the people, and he said they were uncircumcised, they had no relationship with God. But I tell you what, you can do all of that and still achieve absolutely nothing. You can talk about that within your churches, within your fellowships, and it's tremendous, and we're all head up over it. Reminds me of a football match that I heard of in the States, where a country team, in this college team, they had never won a football game in the history of that school. And some years prior to this, there was a man that had been a student in this college, and he had gone on and become a very, very successful businessman. And in his business, it was in oil. And he came back and he said to the coach, he said, listen, I want my team, you know, it's mine. I want my team to win. And I'll tell you what, I'll give you some motivation. I will give every one of the players a Cadillac convertible if they win this game. Well, he went through all of this. Those kids, they dreamed winning. They practiced, they cheered, they did everything when it came the great day. They went out with a roar of enthusiasm and got thrashed 32-0. Because it doesn't matter one iota how much motivational pep talks you give, the real battle is won on the field. We are fabulous theorists, but we are poor practitioners. And I rejoice in what Bill was sharing there. It was down-to-earth practicalities, working models. Don't copy it. Be encouraged by it, but don't copy it as a model. Find out what God wants to do in your church, in your assembly, that picks up the principles of what Bill was enunciating. Well, have a passion. But I tell you what, you've got to come to this place where you've got to have persistence. That guy climbed hand in foot right up the side of that mountain. I guarantee you, though the scripture doesn't say this, but maybe it's in Watson's loose parallel translation here, that the guy's heart was pounding like crazy. He was possibly wondering, what on earth have I let myself into? He possibly looked behind him for assurance and confidence that his commitment, that the commitment from his armor bearer was actually being carried out. He would have felt incredibly insecure. Now, I'm reading all that into it, but that's really reality. And yet he persevered and he kept on going until finally he won the great victory. Now, you notice when God intervened. God intervened at the point where Jonathan went out, got a sense of direction, didn't even know what was the right thing to do, but he said, God, you can steer a mobile vehicle a lot easier than you can steer a stationary one. Here's what I'm going to do. Show me if you're in this or if you're not. If they say come up, then okay, I'll go ahead with it. If they don't, then whoops. In fact, he said, if they don't and they come down to me, I'm so sick and tired of playing church that I'm going to give my life. And I suppose he would have drawn a ring around and said, I'm not going to get out of this until I'm dead. Or until I've won the people, I've beat the people in my own might that have come down here. Because that's what he said. Or it seems that that's what he's saying there. Now, it's up to us And that's the scary part. It's up to us to come down or to go back to where we've come from and seek to implement what God wants to do within your fellowship. When we're talking about change, I think it's important to keep in mind that God is the God of change. We had a beautiful definition of the church this morning given to us, which I think we lose sight of so often. And that is that we're not an institutional system or structure or being, but we're organic. The church is a living body. Through the process of mitosis, the dividing of cells, the multiplication of cells, a body grows. Now, if that happens in real life, and the analogy was taken by the Holy Spirit of a body that grows, then we ought to expect that within our fellowships. And maybe we prefer the model of the institution rather than the organic model that's given to us. Because an institution has four walls, it's safe, it's secure, it's, like someone said, the seven last words of the church, it's never been done this way before, is never implemented within the institutional model. I think, too, we've got to sit back and understand why people feel comfortable with that. In our table at lunch this afternoon, we were talking about something that someone said here, that young people like change, that the older you get, the less you're willing to change, and the older you are, then you prefer to have no change. Well, maybe it ought not to be related to age, because I know a whole lot of young people that are very resistant against change. I know a whole lot of older people that are as fresh and virile in their minds, that change is just a natural process of their life. I don't think it's a physiological factor. I think it's more a spiritual and mental factor. But I think we need to understand that people are resistant to change for many reasons. The old Toffler's book, Future Shock, is a good example. You know, when you start to think of how fast change is taking place in society, the older you are, the less you're likely to move with that change. And it's tremendous to be able to come away for at least an hour and a half on a Sunday to be in a world that is in yesterday's era. It's comforting. It's soothing. But who wants to shatter my little comfortable world with change? Now, that's a very real factor that we need to consider. You know, it's not in probably the front burner of our thinking, but it certainly needs to be contemplated when you come down to change. We are interested in change within the brethren assemblies as such. I think it would do us good to understand our origins. I'm going to be rather simplistic in this, but I think it'll help us in our overview. Back in the 1800s, when the Brethren movement had its origins, and folks, it was in the 1800s, it wasn't back with St. Paul. Okay, you grasp that. It was the same God in the 1800s that was back with Paul and the early disciples. But you go primarily to England and you find that the Church of England could be classified in three areas. You looked at it as what we might call the High Church Anglo-Catholic. We looked at it in the Low Church, the Puritans, what now we would call the Evangelicals here in Sydney. But the great bulk of the church was what they called the Middle Church. It was dead orthodoxy. It had all form but little to no life. And the Spirit of God moved in a spontaneous way within that structure and brought about radical change. People said, well, why is the church dead? What's going on? And they began to meet. And I don't need to remind you of our history. But I do want to remind you of this, that it was radical. It was radical at what went on in those days. And I'll tell you another thing. They weren't people that were from the older generation. Now, I've got a quote here. It refers to some of the chief men among the brethren. Edward Corrin, who was only 24 when he started the first assembly in Ireland, 24. You have William Stokes, was 20. You have Francis Hutcheson, was 25. John Nelson Darby, who was the oldest in that group, was 27. Now, you've got a few older. There was Robert Chapman, who was 29. You got George Mueller, that was 26. You got Henry Craig, that was 27. I mean, all of these key men, they're only young men. And they were radical as far as the church of that day was concerned. Now, we enjoyed what God produced through them. It was a breath of fresh air. Again, I would go back to Bill's comments. I would suggest that as a structure, as a movement of the Spirit of God, it was stifled because it grieved the Spirit, or the people there grieved the Spirit, and they failed to move with the Holy Spirit at that time. And we have only a caricature, I believe, of what God originally intended. But He's obviously the God of creation, the God of recreation, and He's moved out in many, many other areas. And, you know, we can see what He's been doing in history. But go back to the Matthew picture, the picture of the new wineskins. That was radically new for that day and age. It was taking biblical principles and applying it in a way that was radically new. God had formed new wineskins to contain the new wine. But every generation produces a new vintage of wine. Therefore, every vintage or every new era of time needs to have new wineskins. And we consistently have this model in our minds that we've kept sacred. We've kept it from generation to generation, and we assume that that is the wineskins of God. No, it isn't. The Holy Spirit is a creative God. And we need to be constantly looking at His creativity within our fellowships and to move with Him. In your mind, think, what happens in your fellowship on a Sunday? Well, I can't speak for you, but I'll suggest in that corporate worship time, in many, many assemblies, it's an echo from week to week of the past week. Basically, for some people, it's the same phraseology. It's exactly the same time structure, whether it be hymn, prayer, Bible reading, hymn, prayer, whatever it is. But you stop and you have a look. Take out a pen and paper with a loving, uncritical heart, but take out pen and paper over the next 2 months and write down who participates and what is said. And I'll suggest that there may be an incredible percentage of it repetitive. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Spirit of God, if the Spirit is leading, is creative. And we need to move with the Spirit in His creative movement. And we need to look for ways that we can encourage the church to express creatively what He is doing so that we can worship God. Well, there's another thing that I think is important, and that is we need to get our picture of the church again in that biblical perspective, but to understand that the church is that universal body. And I make that emphasis for this reason, that sometimes we look at our worship as being the unique expression of worship. Have a look at a fabric, woven fabric, a kilt, for example, and recognize that every single thread has added to the total makeup of that tartan or that pattern. Realize that it's the church universally that is worshipping and praising God. And God doesn't just hone in on Wattle Park Chapel or wherever your fellowship is and says, well, I'll turn off all the others and I'll see what's going on there. It's the accumulative expression of worship. It's what happens in Korea and happens in Africa and happens in Egypt and happens in Ireland, God bless them, and happens all the other places. It's the accumulative expression of worship. Now, I'm Irish, so I can talk about that. Praise the Lord for them. I sure did. But you come back to that and think that through. Now let's broaden our vision. Let's broaden our understanding of worship, because basically we see ourselves as a worshiping community when we're gathered collectively. But we say to the Holy Spirit, you can only express yourself in this narrow way. Now, if we want to bring about change, let's be clear to the perimeters that we're willing to move in. And let's say, Lord, we are not hand and fist like this. We are open-handed, where you can move us wherever you desire. That is a scary thing. In many places, sad but true, what Bill shared with us this morning has happened. When the Spirit has moved, and people have reacted to it because it felt like it was getting out of control. Listen, who needs control of it? It's the Lord's church, it's not ours. And I think sometimes we live as if it is ours. Now, we have responsibilities within it, but it's His church. So I'm suggesting to you these broader pictures. I'm saying to talk about change, it's fundamental to understand what the perimeters are for change. Get that bigger picture. I meant to bring down with me, it's up at the college, but a book that I found very helpful. It's called Austin's Topical History of Christianity. And it's been fantastic reading for me. And I've shared it with many other people in my fellowship. We've taught on it. What has God been doing in history? To give them the bigger picture of what God has been doing through time. And that helps people understand why we have the various expressions of worship. And ours is unique, and it's as much of God as anyone else's in. But let's get rid of the idea that we are exclusively God's people and everyone else is second rate. Now, I know that's not with you, but it's certainly the subtlety that's back of some people. And we think that the only way you can worship is the way that we can do it. No way it isn't. All right. I've given to you just two pages of what I've called a philosophy of ministry. It was part of this larger volume that I was willing to share with you. Rather fearful, because I'm always afraid of people picking things up and they weren't party to the production of it and they don't understand the ethos that's produced it, and again it becomes a tool or a means to an end. And it was never meant to be like that, but if you want it, you can have a look at it. Cedric has got another copy up there, and I'm quite sure maybe they'd be willing to print it or to photostat it and to give it to you or for you to purchase if you'd like it. But what we've tried to do as a fellowship within Wattle Park to help facilitate change, recognizing that God was moving and that we were losing people. We were failing to conserve the growth that God had given us because of a structure that we had that we expected people to fit into, and we weren't willing to move to accommodate them. In other words, we're saying that what God gave us 30 years ago when we started is really the time eternal memorial of what God intended to do through our fellowship. When we saw the outcome of that, we started to look at how do we bring about change, realistic change. It came from two perspectives. Imagine a group of elders. There became the radical, enthusiastic young group to the more conservative, slower, older group. Combined, we had a healthy balance. And combined, we worked through many issues. And one book that helped us come up with some of these things is Sharpening Your Focus of the Church. You may have seen it, but it's an excellent book by Gene Geetz. And in it he talks about lenses. And he speaks about three basic lenses that are important. He says, first of all, have a scriptural or an eternal focal lens. He says you need to have a historical or a past focal lens. In other words, what has God done in scripture? What has God done in history up until this point in time? And then he says you need a cultural or a present lens, focal lens. And he says that helps you develop a contemporary strategy. And he talks about putting those three lenses together, and out of that grows a philosophy of ministry. Now, if that philosophy of ministry that I want to address you to this afternoon. Because I think it's important that as leaders, you sit down and you say, what are we about as a church? What are our priorities? How do we express ourselves? What does God want to do with our local fellowship? Now, we sat down and we worked through and we came up with four things that we believe God wanted us to do. Again, I say, you might come up with 15. You might come up with one. You might come up with two. That's your development, your research and your spiritual pilgrimage or exercise. But the things that we came up with in our statement of purpose were the following. We believe that the church existed for exaltation. That is, the church exists for Christ. We wanted to be a worshipping community. And as a worshipping community, we believed that worship was expressed in our worth, our worship to God, and therefore it needed to have variety within it. Because not every person was able to express his or her worship to God in the same way. Again, I'm talking about the broader ideal. We are slowly but surely implementing it. The change has come little by little. It's been hard. Some people have found it difficult to walk with us. But there's a dogged persistence, believing that it's what God wants, and we move towards that. Now, the way we expressed our worship to God was obviously in the structures that we had within our Sunday corporate gathering. And so we had ways of unitedly breaking bread. That was a focal point. But it was the way that we expressed our gratitude towards the Lord in praise and psalms and in spiritual songs. Maybe for us, we also decided that we could express ourselves or our worship to God in our cell groups. And we would actually, if a group leader chose to, would have a praise and communion time within their cell group. And they had a whole variety of participation in that. What I'm suggesting to you is that we thought that worship was very important, and we looked for varieties, and we looked for the creativity of God to guide us in discerning that variety. The second thing that we thought was vital was edification, the building up of the body of Christ into an experiential understanding of God's revelation. Not just a theoretical one, but an experiential one. And so our teaching program is teaching the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit set the agenda as we teach through the Bible. At this particular occasion, we're doing from a helicopter the Old Testament. And I was just getting the basic overview, but seeing what God was doing through those periods of time. But obviously taking that and applying it to the people so that they understood what it meant to them. So that they understand how that it... So they are equipped, I should say, in Ephesians 4, that they are equipped for their service of ministry. And we're having tremendous problems with some people within our fellowship. And it surfaces from time to time. And the problem comes that some of us would much rather have a theoretical understanding of God's Word than an experiential understanding of God's Word. Now, we live in a world that is absolutely rotten through and through. One example in our fellowship that we referred to, we had one Sunday morning four children from one family. The grandmother was in jail because of running an illegal brothel. Her mother, the mother of these children, she was a prostitute herself. She would also take the two older girls, along to what they call sex aid parties. Now, the point that we are trying to communicate to our fellowship was, what are we going to do with those kids? How are we going to save those kids? because they're living in this environment. And all we were doing is saying, please pray for them. Pray for those teachers. And to me, that's, or to us, that was an experiential application of the word. Letting them know what was going on, the heartbeat of the culture, the heartbeat of the people that we're ministering to. And again, it brought tremendous reaction from some people that believed that you should never mention things like that from a pulpit.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And again, it brought tremendous reaction from some people that believed that you should never mention things like that from a pulpit. Now, they are very real tensions because I love those people. I love those people that are hurting because the world is decaying and corrupting, and it's so beyond them that they want to withdraw. And we need to minister to them as much as anyone else. But on the other hand, God forbid that we should let these little fellas, these little girls, these little children be lost because of an unwillingness to be realistic in what this world is like. We need to start addressing the issues. We need to start scratching, as the old saying is, where people are itching. Someone said a theologian is a person who's answering questions that no one is asking. Sometimes we are good theologians. People struggle with pretty basic issues. The Word of God is the touchstone to all of those. What's your understanding of a biblical, what's your biblical perspective of feminism? What's your biblical understanding for some of the things that are going on this year under the guise of International Year of Peace? What's your understanding of the Bill of Rights? What's your understanding of the various council amalgamations that are going on? What's your understanding of the socialization of this nation? Have we got anything to say about those, about the unrest in work situations, about unemployment? Do we have anything to say about those things? Because the Word of God certainly gives us tremendous answers. We need to be teaching on the issues that people are living with. Not only exclusively in the areas of understanding in neat little outlines the various books of the Bible. Now, I believe that we've got to understand doctrine. I'll fight for doctrine because that's the touchstone. But to bring about realistic change, we need to make sure that we are ministering to people where their needs are at, to give them understanding so they can go out in the world and think Christianly instead of thinking secularly. Do you know why the nation of Israel didn't enter the promised land on the first occasion? Because it was Moses' faith that they were under. They had never personalized it themselves, save on that one occasion when they took the lamb and shed the blood. But the second generation that stood there at Kadesh Barnea, they were able to go in because for 38 years they had personally seen the power of God, and they were personally dependent on it in a far greater way than the 2 years that preceded that with that other generation. And the consequence of that was death. 100 funerals a day for 38 years to wipe out an adult generation. And yet the same thing is true today. We are not teaching people how to live in this world and to relate to it spiritually and intelligently and Christianly. And I find that people think Christianly on Sundays and secularly from Monday through to Saturday. We've got to tackle those issues. I tell you what, Australia is on the verge, potentially on the verge of recession or depression. And it would seem, and we've had an industrial revolution. We are now at the place where we're at the very threshold or into another revolution, the old computer chip produced revolution. We failed to penetrate or to make inroads into the majority of the working people in the Industrial Revolution, and many of them were lost for God. That's why Australia is so atheistic, I believe. Because the working man that came from England, He was estranged from the church. And we've never really built those bridges. We've only maintained the barriers. Now, there's another revolution on our doorstep. It's going to create incredible havoc. How are we going to make sure that what happened in the past is not repeated in the present? They're the issues that we've got to grapple with. And in our thinking, we're not just to be involved in ministering to exclusively the day-to-day issues. We've got to cater for them. But we've got to give people a world concept. We've got to give them a bigger picture so that they know where they've come from, why they're here and where they're going. And give them the tools that will handle life. Therefore, in building your biblical priorities, make sure that you teach the Word of God in an experiential way. And then evangelism was a key issue for us. And we set out our definition of evangelism. We had a responsibility to ensure that the believers became a witnessing community and that they were able to penetrate their culture and that they were able to win people to Jesus Christ. Now, what has happened is that the newer Christians and I hate to use these words, but for the sake of communication, I will, the traditional fellowship members in the last decade that have been willing to move with what God has been doing, they're the ones that are winning souls. And they're the ones that we prioritize our time and energy with. And the other group, sad to say, some of them soak in a sour. They've had the baptism of the lemon juice. It's a problem. Every church has it, I suppose. But we've got to treat or to teach our people how to share their faith in a realistic, communicative way. And it's a joy. Last night I met with my little fellowship house group, and man, every one of them is a product of God's redeeming grace. Every one of them has a fractured life. We have only got one person in that group that you would say has a stable family background. One is married 3 times. Most of them have had 2 marriages. One of them has just gone through the process of divorce. One of them is unemployed. As soon as she became a Christian, she chose to say no to it was a takeover situation. And the new company that took over, their ethics were just absolutely anti-Christian. And she said, well, you know, I can't live like that, Al. I mean, what do I do? And I said, well, you've got to make the decision. But she chose to leave the job because of her faith. Now, we have got her for the last 3 months as an unemployed person that we've got to support. Emotionally and physically and financially. And you see, the beauty of that is that they're becoming a very healthy model to the rest of the fellowship. Now, we've got a number of groups like that. They're spawning all of the time. But what I'm trying to suggest to you is that evangelism is not the professional behind the pulpit 6 foot above contradiction, but it's the people in the pews that are out there in community that are sharing their faith realistically on a day-to-day basis. We've got to communicate that concept of evangelism. And we look for ways into society. We look for ways that can help make bridges in our fellowship. We would touch about 1,000 people in any given week. And that's all ages. And our strategy is everything is geared towards bringing people ultimately into the body. Again, it's Bill's circles. Our work in the schools are a means to a greater end. We have a Good News Club, as we call it, on a Thursday afternoon. 80 to 100 kids there. Again, it's echoing what Bill said. Every home is a family to visit. We've got a full-time girl, a deaconess, who's full-time in that ministry of evangelism. She's created another ministry out of that, not just to the children, but to the mums. She runs a playgroup. And 2 of them, in fact, Tuesdays and Thursdays. But it's this multiplication of people who've got a burden. And I tell you what, the marvelous part of this in leadership, you don't have to prop up someone that's got a personal burden from God. Every other thing that's happening that you've got to prop up, you pull the props out and let it die. Because God's not in it and you're only busting yourself to keep it going. But you look for the body to express itself in evangelism. And that doesn't happen overnight. You can't just change the whole direction. I've been looking at an area that's given me incredible inroads into evangelism. And it's the political area. Nothing quite like it. It's crossed my path in the last 10, 15 years. I actually have the newspapers ring us up and want to know what do we think on some of the issues that are going on, especially moral issues. Let me give an example. International Year of Peace. Everything that's been done in your schools has been pro-Marxist. It's a Soviet understanding of peace. Certainly anti-Christian. We're planning a peace rally in the city in October, and we're asking all of the captive nations people to come. I've asked Bruce Ruxton to come and speak. I don't know if you know him, but if you're Victoria, you'll know him. Now, he himself is an explosive magnet that will attract a lot of people. And we're going to have people that are talking about three things: peace, freedom and justice. But I've got the privilege of giving the last address. And the only thing that's going to bring ultimate peace is when there's a spiritual perspective put into life. Now, that might be radical evangelism, it might be pre-evangelism, you might call it whatever you like. But I guarantee you, in the time that we'll have there, we'll probably reach more people with the gospel, we'll sow more seed into the lives of people in that period of time than many other programs that we ever created. Now, let's look for creative ways that can penetrate the culture. Not speaking to saints and not speaking to seats, but penetrating the culture with the gospel. That's mobilized, and it's not going to happen overnight. But it happens again through that simple process of the Jonathan method. Find a person, go with it, build your small team, let it percolate down till it affects the whole fellowship. And it'll happen. Because that's organic growth. The dividing of cells. It's not let's pull it all together, guys, and let's move on out. Then the final thing that we believed was very important in our fellowship was extension. We called it our social involvement. The responsibility of the gospel to the community in which we are living. The church can never sever its responsibility to be in this world. The church can never settle for its own comfort in a world wrecked with problems such as moral decay, political corruption and oppression, violence and crime, unjust resources use and wealth distribution, and the other social scourges that require solutions and interventions informed by scriptural imperatives. We need to be in there as salt and light. Now, what is going on in your community? I'll suggest that Bill gave you another good example. I'd suggest that that community needed a child minding centre for late night shoppers. That was a community need. Let's get on the bandwagon, let's build that bridge, and let's turn that around and use it to our ends. Now, every community has their own unique situation. But be in there as salt and light. I have had scores and scores of letters from people that have written and said, "Thank you, young man, for standing up for moral corruption." Now, we've led an anti-brothel campaign just in our area. For the first time, we've won one. But I tell you what, you can walk down the streets or you can get letters that say, "Why hasn't the church done this before? Where is the church when all of this has started? How come you've never been a voice for what is right and good and pure and decent?" And you see, in your society, there are scores of people that are good, honest, living people. And they expect you. They really expect you to be a mouthpiece for them. Now, we've lost that. So the responsibility for our church are those four things. That's our philosophy of ministry. And we sat down and we said, now, on those four things, let's measure our ministries according to those four things, four objectives. And if any ministry fails to fulfill any one of those, then we cease to be involved in it. It might be a good idea. But in our opinion, at this stage, and there's nothing, this is not the laws of the Medes and Persians for us, we keep on looking at it. But at this stage, we've determined we will stick to these four things and measure our ministries by them. Now, what usually happens in a fellowship is this. Someone comes in with a good idea because it's happened somewhere else. They go back and they pour all their energy into that. And what happens? When that person moves on or it fizzes out, or it wasn't uniquely suitable to your location, you come back to base one and you drop it. And then you have some other brainwave and you vroom out that way. And you've got, you know, furrows plowed all over the place. But what have you produced from it? Very little. So the important thing is to value your ministries, to work out as an oversight specifically what we're about, and then measure what you're about or what you're doing by what your priorities are. There's a difference between purpose and goals. A purpose, give an example. I purpose to be a better father than I have been in the past. Well, that's not measurable. I mean, how will you ever know that I'm going to have or fulfill that goal? Well, it's not a goal, it's a purpose. But a goal is something you can measure. I'm going to be a better father, that's my purpose, by having a daily devotional time with my children one-to-one. Now, you can measure that, but you can't measure the other. And I suggest most of our goals in Christian fellowships are not goals at all. They're purposes. They're unmeasurable objectives. They're fabulous. But you never know whether you've achieved them or whether you've failed to reach them. So these four points are what we call purpose or our philosophy of ministry. Then we move into the place where we start to implement that and we start to look at, and you would have seen all this if you'd have had this. We look at our elders, we've defined a biblical role for elders, we've defined a process of selection for elders, it's what we use. I believe what Bill said this morning, it's the Spirit of God that produces or raises up elders. But I believe it's the body that affirms that. Again, have a look who's following you and you'll determine whether you're a leader. And we look to our fellowship to affirm the elders. Every 5 years, we ask our elders to resign. And we ask as the church to again to stand up and to affirm that body of men. Now, it happens not all at one hit, but they're scattered or they're spread out according to their appointment. Now, that's our situation. You might not feel comfortable with that. But it certainly solves the problem of having dead wood on an oversight. We looked at the biblical qualifications for elders. Then we sit down and we say, well, there are purposes. Now, what's the responsibility? Well, we set down what we call the key objectives. And then we measure them. We set down standards of performance. And again, I'll leave this around for you to look at. We've got basically ten areas where elders are responsible. They're responsible for the planning. They're responsible for the organisation, all related to people. They're responsible for leading. They're responsible for evaluating. We just sit down and evaluate, are we going where God, we believe God is taking us or has directed us. They're responsible for instruction. They're responsible for families. They're responsible for the fellowship. They're responsible for community. They're responsible for worship. They're responsible for facilities. In the sense that they delegate it, but they're still responsible for it. Now again, I don't have time to go through all of that. Our structure is that we have two full-time elders, pastoral staff, and they are exclusively responsible for ministry within our fellowship. Two areas, that's divided into our needs. Keith Young, who's been at the fellowship for many years, longer than he likes to remember. His responsibility is an area of pastoral care. My responsibility is an area of teaching and edification. And we both have our job descriptions. We both have very clear objectives, clear accountable factors, goals that we've got to constantly look at and measure, and have the body of elders measure our performance. Not because we've got to live up to a standard, but because we are accountable one to another to do what we believe God wants done. We have the same setup for the deacons, and they are responsible for basically the facilities. Then we have a, which you might like to call deacons, but it's what we call administrative council. It's made up of all of the department heads, and they meet together because that's the real area of ministry. They meet together and they're responsible for, well, that's where the budget allocation comes from. You've got money, you need to use it wisely. And it's people that we're involved in. Therefore, they are the people that have got the right to spend it. So often in churches, the deacons are the ones that spend the money, but if they're involved in facilities, structures, they want to spend it all in that. Well, we're more interested in spending money in people and certainly proportioning some of it for deacons in terms of building and structure. And the people that know what the ministry demands are the people that are doing the work. That's our system that we've set up for that. But it creates a structure, a facility where we can work. Well, I suppose I've raised more questions than I've ever answered. But I want to, in the time we have left, just to maybe have a question and answer time, because it's supposed to finish at 3 o'clock and that's 4 minutes away. And that ensures me that we'll be ready for the next group that wants to come in. Was they coming here? What time is it? 3:30? Okay. All right. In many ways, my being here is I'm here as a person. I mean, I don't have a 15-point program that's magic to share with you. I just want to be here as a person. And if there are things that I can share with you, I'd willingly sit down and do that. If there are any questions that you want to raise them now. I'm sure I'll be able to answer them, even if I have to say, Bill, what's the answer? At least he can tell me.
What would be the biggest area of your change in modern times?
The expression of body life, I suppose, would be the biggest area of change. So that people feel that they've got a ministry to fulfill. And they've got the backup and the structure to fulfill that ministry. Now that mightn't seem dramatic, but when you start to apply that, it's dramatic. Because it means that the ministers, men and women, they are the ones that are coming and saying, well, here's what God wants me to do. We say, go for it. After we've sounded out, and again, it's like what Bill was saying before. I suppose in that sense, it creates a lot of problems because you get a lot of people going in different directions, but they're very productive areas. Structurally, a church hour fellowship would be like many other fellowships. I'm not speaking of something that's radical here, just saying that it works. But I don't know what's happening in your places, so I don't know if there's... You might walk into ours and say, well, flip, this is not what I'm used to. It might say it's just an echo of what I'm used to. I mean, we don't have people hanging from the door, or we don't have people hanging from the ceilings, upside down, or all that kind of stuff. That's something different. I don't know if I can answer the question there, really. I mean, I haven't answered it for you, obviously, but I'm just trying to think aloud here, and it's not coming very well.
The
major change would be that there's a structural leadership in the church, that the body knows who the elders are, They know that the leadership is coming from them. They know that unitedly we go forward. That's been a big change. There's been a big change in the ministries that has been created within the fellowship, as I've just suggested. There's a tremendous caring atmosphere within the fellowship. We've blocked the back door. People were coming to Christ but going elsewhere. We filled more churches than any other church I know. Great place to come, find Christ. But don't want to settle down there. Now that's changed. I suppose those three areas would be the greatest sense of change. The pastoral staff has been a real change. We've worked hard to develop that. It had to change the whole thinking of our fellowship, especially the older people. They're thinking of pastoral ministry, consecutive ministry. I mean, historically, it was the spiritual gypsy approach. You know, the wandering guys come through, so we put them in the pulpit. We would have 5 to 10% of ministry by visiting people. The rest of it is shared out with the teaching staff in the fellowship. It's a big change. The impact of that has been very significant. It's been very hard because they love you and they hate you, and you go through all of that. You go through the struggles. Well, I used to have a go at this. How come I don't get a go anymore? And they've all got their own little clans. They've all got their own followers in there. You go through the yo-yo situation where people... they like you for a little while, but then you start to get on a hobby horse, not a hobby horse, but you start to touch salt where they have got raw, festered wounds, and they react. And because we're a united leadership committed to this process, believing it to be of God and biblical, then we're able to deal with that. They're the obstructionists. We love them, we care for them, but we're very definite that we don't give in to them. It's not minority rule. It's spiritual majority or spiritual leadership rule. Now, there's been a lot of that to start with. When I first came to the fellowship, it was my home fellowship. I was there for 2 years, then came on to the pastoral staff and have been there for the last 6. And to start with, it was nice. The romance was there. But then they had to put up with me every Sunday. And while the church was growing through that, and there was a consecutive understanding of God's revelation through that, it creates a lot of problems. But the people are better equipped as a result of that. Now, we've got a team ministry, and I don't do all of the preaching 7 days a week. But we've got a small team of people that do that ministry. Now, that was a big change. The end result of that has been incredible. And you see it in the new Christians. They're the ones that are growing. We've had problems because of that, and again I share the gospel truth with you here, the whole picture. We've had people that have left us. And that's been hard for us because they're the people that we need now. We're desperate for people that are mature enough to teach teenagers the Bible, to teach new Christians the Bible. We don't have them. Some of them have chosen to leave and to go elsewhere. Historically, it's been interesting. Before my time, Wattle Park had a split, if I can use that word. We went from 300 to 151. Within 12 months through conversion growth, we were back to over 300 again. That's a blessing. It's a nice problem to tackle. But it's a problem with it. Especially when some of the people that have left, now maybe I'm being idealistic, maybe they could never have been of great service to us anyway. Maybe it was dead wood and God's burnt it or he's pruned it off, I don't know. Although some of the people that have gone, they've been a blessing elsewhere, and when they start to come back, there's no bitterness there with some of them. They come back and they say, well, boy, you know, I needed to get out of this place to get going. I mean, they become so much part of the furniture. Maybe that's a problem that some churches have. Got to be a lot of funerals before you possess the promised land, brother. In some places. Well, time's gone and I'd love to share with you just one-to-one, any way I can help. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, change is something that you alone can do. I think of what your word says in Timothy, where the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be able to teach, instructing those who oppose and seeking for you to give them a spirit of repentance so they can come to the knowledge of that they've been taken captive by the evil one to do his will. And yet, Lord, sometimes we'd grab people and pin them against the wall and pummel them till they change. Lord, forgive us for ever taking that approach or thinking that way. Help us, Lord, to also to ensure that our fellowships are not controlled by minority vocal people. Lord, minority groups. Lord, help us to be strong enough in the name of Jesus Christ to move into new areas because you've led us there. Help us to have a holy dissatisfaction with playing at church as Jonathan had. Help us to seek, dear God, to move in areas, new areas that you take it into. Lord, give us new wineskins. Help us to build the body. Help us to be more expressive in our worship. But Lord, help us most of all to be closer to you, because that's the only thing that's going to bring any substance, any reality, any permanency in what we do. Lord, I love my brothers and sisters here. I commit them to you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work of grace in their life. And we give you the glory, and we look forward to seeing the impact, the harvest that will be reaped. Lord, we say thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.